Good morning. Just great to see some new faces. I don't know some of you, which is just lovely. I hope I'll get to know you. My name's Martin, and one of the pastors here along with Andrew, and it's just great to be here together. God's presence around His Word. We have Bibles at the back. We're journeying through Ephesians, and if you don't have a Bible, or if you want to follow along with an ESV like I'll be reading from, then you just go and grab one just now. The verses will likely come up on the screen as we kind of track through a little bit. But yeah, just great to, so grateful to God for His Word. Amen? Amen. The Bible, though, is a challenging book sometimes. You know, there are passages that we come to that are just so complex to get our heads around. And as you know, over centuries, you know, probably millions of pages have been written trying to understand some of the truths of the Scriptures. The Bible can be very complex, and we see that, you know, it's hard for me, it's hard for you to get our heads around. It's also sometimes hard for children to understand, and here are a few sort of humorous misunderstandings about the Bible from some kids in a primary school class. Someone said, the seventh commandment is, thou shalt not commit adultery. Whoops, that's not quite right. Solomon, someone else said, one of David's sons had 300 wives and 700 porcupines. That would be preferable. The epistles were the wives of the apostles, someone else said. And then someone else said, Christians have only one spouse. This is called monotony. So the Bible is hard to understand sometimes. And we're in Ephesians, which is written by the Apostle Paul. And Paul can be difficult to understand. Paul has some very complex passages, some really elaborate flows and arguments of logic. And even Peter acknowledged this. Remember Peter wrote in 2 Peter 3, he said, you know, there are some things in Paul's letters that are hard to understand. I don't know about you, that gives me great hope. If one of the apostles of the Lord Jesus who wrote parts of the Bible said, you know what, there's some of Paul's stuff that I find a bit difficult to get my head around. That gives me hope. That makes me like, okay, if I don't understand something, that's not the end of the world. It's sometimes hard to see. Paul, what are you trying to teach us? Well, the encouragement this morning is that this morning is not one of those times. It's not one of those times that you'll be glad to hear. Let's read this passage, these first six verses of Ephesians, and see if we can get our handle on Paul's big idea in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. I don't know if you see any recurring theme there. You know, I'm guessing that this passage has something to do with the word one. You know, I tried to not be too sort of sneaky in how I read it, but you can't help but kind of emphasize that word one as you read those verses. It comes up seven times in these three verses, verses 4 to 6. And Paul's trying to make something really clear, isn't he? You ever heard someone say, you know, explain it to me like I'm a 5-year-old? Well, it just felt like, it feels to me like Paul had someone near him at that time when he was writing, saying, look, explain it to these Ephesians like they're a bunch of 5-year-olds. Make it really clear for them. You know, there's not lots of gods, there's just one God. There's not lots of faiths, there's just one faith that you're to hold to. There's not lots of separate churches, but there's one church, and so on and so forth. There's just one God, he says, and just so you know, that God is in all and through all and over all. You know, there really is only one God, Paul's saying. He's making it so clear to us. What's he speaking about? What's the theme of our message today? Paul is speaking about unity. About unity. And in fact, these verses 4 to 6, these sort of declarations as to who God is and who the church is, they actually just support the opening verses. It's even clearer from the first three verses there. So in verse 1, Paul says, walk in a manner. He's saying, walk. I want you to walk in a certain way. And he goes on to describe a little bit about what that looks. And then the main thrust is in verse 3. Walk in a manner, and then he explains that, we'll come back to this, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit. That is the main thrust of these verses. And before it, he explains what that might look like. And then after, in verses 4 to 6, he explains the sort of backdrop against which he gives this challenge. The reality of who God is. And this is a huge passage for us. And it's one of only two sort of classic New Testament passages on unity. If you were able to make it along to our 10:30 prayer meeting, just want to give that a wee plug. If you can make it, it's just great to join together in prayer before we come into this room. We read the other big passage on unity in John chapter 17, where Jesus prays before the Father that we would be one. And in this incredible way, he says, you know, just as the Father and I are one, I pray that you all, us here today, would be one. That's incredible. So that's one huge passage on unity. And this is the other big passage. We are to maintain the unity of the Spirit. I hadn't seen that video that Lindsay showed, but wasn't it lovely to hear Elizabeth's favorite verse? Did you catch that? Psalm 133, how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell together in unity. Wow. Well, that's what we're thinking about today. The church is a funny old thing, isn't it? I don't know what you think about when you think of church, what comes to mind, but we are all so different. We're all so different. Today in Aberdeen, there are hundreds of people gathering who love Jesus and who love the Word of God, yet gathering in very different ways to us. They'll be wearing different clothes. They'll be singing different songs. There will be a different atmosphere in the room. They'll have, you know, they'll believe quite different things about a number of topics from the Scriptures. And they all love the Bible and love Jesus. I say they all. Pray it would be true. But, you know, they believe different things about what the Scriptures teach. And we are all part of this church. Hillview Community Church is part of the wider church in Aberdeen today. Some of you know this is a subject that's been close to my heart for a few years. I was involved in leading a ministry called Sold Out, which was a sort of inter-church ministry, and we brought people together. And actually, the heart of Sold Out wasn't primarily about unity. We wanted it to be an event which would challenge people and fire people up in their faith and devotion to Jesus. But very quickly, it became clear that probably the thing that people loved most about Sold Out was that they got together with maybe 1,000, sometimes more, Christians from around Aberdeen of all different shapes and sizes. They said, wow, I had no idea the church kind of felt like this and looked like this. There's such diversity here. And that's not always an easy thing. I was reflecting this week with someone about the very first ever Sold Out event, and the speaker that day got up and in an attempt to kind of break the ice, he chose to tell some kind of self-deprecating jokes about his own denomination, which was the Baptist church. And he got up and he made jokes about Baptists. Of course, the Baptists got angry about that. And then he went on to make jokes about the Church of Scotland, and our Presbyterian brothers and sisters got angry about that. And he made jokes about all the denominations possible. It was not a good start to his message, but it quickly got a bit more helpful. Some folk didn't appreciate that. But we're different from lots of different churches. And even in this room, look around, you know, and you'll see that we are all very different. Different ages. Different, I'm sure, political views. Some conservative, some Labour, some Lib Dem, who knows, some SNP. We're all different. Different theological views on lots of things. Different convictions. But we are all part of Jesus' church. It's one of the beautiful things about church. Where else did you get a group of people like us regularly being together? Not just being together, but doing life together, sharing in one another's struggles and joys. It's just a precious, beautiful reality. That's why, how pleasant and good it is. That's why it's worded like that. Such a beautiful thing. And that's one of the things I just commend to you about small groups as well. Because it's one thing, talking about gathering here together, but it's another thing, meeting every week with a smaller number, maybe 10 folk, sharing your life with one another, sharing your concerns and fears. You know, we meet together and there's about sort of 10 or 12 that come to our group, but about 6 to 8 of us get together for a meal. We share a meal every Wednesday night. It's just such a nice time of enjoying one another and getting to know each other. And we've got a long way to go, but I'm just so excited about it. This is a blessing, and it seems to be very important to Paul. It seems to be very important to Paul. And we know this because if you've been journeying with us through Ephesians, we know that this is a big turning point in the book. Okay? Chapters 1 to 3, and then chapter 4 comes, and it's a turning point. John Stott will say it better than I could. For 3 chapters, Paul has been unfolding for his readers the eternal purpose of God being worked out in history. Through Jesus Christ, who died for sinners and was raised from death, God is creating something entirely new. That's what Ephesians 1 to 3 is about. He goes on, not just a new life for individuals, for a new society. Paul sees an alienated humanity being reconciled, a fractured humanity being united, even a new humanity being created. It is a magnificent vision, John Stott says. He goes on, now the apostle moves on from the new society to the new standards which are expected of it. He turns from exposition to exhortation, from what God has done in the indicative to what we must be and do in the imperative, from doctrine to duty, from the credenda to the agenda, from, this is the last bit, mind-stretching theology to its down-to-earth concrete implications in everyday living. End quote. I'm not going to read that would be easy. Just read John Stott's commentary as my sermon. I'm not going to do that, I promise. But you get this here in verse 1 of chapter 4. The therefore, he says, I therefore. And the first challenge he brings, after this magnificent, beautiful picture of 1 to 3, the first challenge he brings is for us to be united. And he wants to urge us to live a certain way. I don't know if you pick up on this in Paul, but it's really interesting. Despite his apostolic authority, he rarely commands his readers to do anything. He often speaks of language like plead, or he says, I urge, or he requests. It's just something really beautiful about that. And he underscores his appeal here by referencing his own costly commitment. He says, I'm a prisoner of the Lord here. So, you know, I bring you this request and it's precious to me. It's important. Please hear my heart for you. Paul challenges them to have this sense of unity together. His first challenge. So how does he structure it? Well, we'll come back to verse 2 in just a second, because these admonitions that we see in verse 2 aren't an end in themselves, but they point to the main thing. We need to see how important this is, because Paul speaks about being eager to maintain. See that in verse 3? Be eager to maintain. And this isn't an easy word to translate into English. It has an element of haste, of urgency. One commentator says, even there's a sense of crisis here as Paul writes. Karl Barth said, it's hardly possible to render exactly the urgency contained here. Not only haste and passion, but a full effort of the whole man is meant, involving his will, sentiment, reason, and so on. The Greek text excludes passivity, quietism, a wait-and-see attitude, or a diligence tempered by all deliberate speed. Yours is the initiative. Do it now. Mean it. You are to do it. I mean it. Such are the overtones in verse 3, end quote. So this is no unimportant matter, friends. Paul says that we are to be eager to be one people. Eager to be united. For some of us, this issue of agenda, this issue of unity falls way down the agenda. But not for Paul. Paul says, I urge you to be eager to be united. So that's the importance of unity. But what about the path of unity? Well, we see this in verse 2. What does this look like? As we try and be a united church here, what does this look like? Well, he lists 4 or 5, depending on how you count them, attributes that we should see in our lives in verse 2 as we are journeying towards unity. John Stott calls these the 5 foundation stones of Christian unity. So as we go through these one by one briefly, I want us to test ourselves this morning on each one, okay? So the first one there, he says, "We're the calling to which you've been called with all humility." We are to walk with humility. Now, I said you to test yourselves. Be careful. If you marked yourself 10 out of 10 straight away for humility, you probably don't have 10 out of 10. Okay, you're probably not that humble. We recently celebrated the bicentennial of Charles Dickens, and some of you all know of the character Uriah Heep in the book David Copperfield. And in the book, David asks him, he says, "I suppose you are a great lawyer." And Uriah responds, "Me, Master Copperfield? Oh no, I'm a very humble person." I won't do the cockney accent. "I am well aware that I am the humblest person going." You know, that's not humility. And we've all come across people who have this kind of fractured, false understanding of humility. There are sometimes those who are just plain lying. I don't know about you, but I used to do exams with my friends at school. And there was always one or two of those people who walked out of the exam room, the brainiest people in the class, and they walk out and they say, "Oh, I have so failed that exam. I have so failed that." And you're just like, "No, you haven't. Stop lying." Or you get those people who are undeniably beautiful. And they're always saying, "Oh, I look such a mess today. I just look so..." And you're like, "No, you don't. You're just lying. There's just a sense of just tell the truth." Or there's that kind of self-centered, self-deprecation that tries to pass as humility. Like when a visiting speaker visited the church one day and went to the organist at the end of the service and just said, "Thank you so much for playing the way you did. You led us so well. Thank you for playing that." "Oh no, it wasn't me. It was the Lord. It wasn't me. It was just Jesus. It was the Lord." And the speaker said, "It wasn't that good." You know, let's not get beyond ourselves. That's not humility. That's not humility. It's a remarkable thing that humility is listed here. You know why? It occurs in the Greek language in that time only a few times. It's a very rare thing. Until Paul brings this focus in, and he mentions it a number of times, and it was not a good word. This was associated with weak people, with shameful people, with those who had, you know, no strength in them whatsoever. And yet Paul says that we are to walk with humility. And where do we get our definition of what true humility is from? Well, obviously, we get it just so clearly from the person of the Lord Jesus. There's so many places we could look. His humble beginnings. The fact that he was laid in a manger. The fact that he grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? His entrance on a donkey. His washing his disciples' feet. How he was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Jesus was humble. Perhaps the greatest, clearest focus on this is in Philippians 2. We're going to put these words up from Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 8. I think they're going to come up. And you know what? I just wondered, can we say these words together? This is this passage about the humility of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's say these words together. "Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Thank you, Lord Jesus, for giving us such a beautiful picture of humility. Will you consider others more significant than yourselves? Will you put the needs of others before your own needs? Will you become like a servant? Will you lay yourself down? That's what humility is. With all humility, the second one, and gentleness or meekness. Again, this, along with humility, we just see in perfect balance in the Lord Jesus, who himself said in Matthew 11, I am gentle and lowly or humble in heart. Jesus, who unlike any other religious or ethical teacher from across the centuries, who when he was asked, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? You remember what he did? He picked out a child from among the crowd and he pulled the child before them. He said, truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's one of the reasons why we just cherish the kids among us. Someone prayed in the prayer meeting earlier that not only that they would learn from us in Children's Church, but that we might learn from them. Jesus says, you want to know what greatness is? Be like a child. It's incredible. It's almost as countercultural today as it was then. Not quite, because kids weren't regarded at all. But it's just so countercultural for us today. In this society that we live in of power and prestige, think about your life as you think about your kind of cutthroat job in business or in the oil industry. You've got to be like a child with all these people around you who are so determined and strong in their characters. Think about your life at home with kids that are running wild in all sorts of different ways. And you need to be strong in that context. What does that look like? Yes, you need to be strong, but also we're to be like children in that. As you spend time with those who are increasingly anti-Christian, where your views of what it means to be a follower of Jesus will increasingly be seen as completely intolerant, how do you navigate that where you have to stand up for the truth of the Scriptures, but we're to be like little children? Gentleness is not seen as a strength in our culture, but Paul's saying it's part of this path to unity. And this is a huge thing for Paul. Time and time again, Paul says, you must be gentle. You must be gentle. Are you gentle with one another, Hillview? Are you gentle with one another? Some of you are strong-minded people. And you know what? A lot of us here did not have gentleness modeled to us as we were growing up. Some of us even would say, you know what, actually I had great parents. But gentleness wasn't really something I saw a whole lot of. This is a huge challenge for us. We need to look to the Lord Jesus and ask for wisdom and his help. The unity of the Spirit. We need the help of the Holy Spirit to conform us to the likeness of his Son. Not only among us, but there's an important other thread where we don't have a lot of time to focus on. But are you gentle with those outside the church? Listen to this, 2 Timothy 2:24 to 25. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. God may perhaps grant them, I think it's implied in that, repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Are you gentle with the people who despise the way of Christ? Paul says you've got to be gentle, plead with people, argue with people, but be gentle as you do it. The calling to which you've been called, walk with all humility and gentleness. The third thing, with patience, with patience. Now, patience is something that we can often make all sorts of jokes about, right? Some of you know that person who switches lanes in traffic every 30 seconds because they realize that they're in the slow lane. Or some of you know that person who gets the idea in their head and they just have to act on it now. Or someone who just loves online shopping because in the middle of the night they realize there's something that they need to get and they can just go on and buy it then. But then they realize actually it's going to take days to deliver, and they get frustrated because they could have just driven over to the 24-hour Tesco and got it. You know some of those people who have done that, who have driven out in the middle of the night because they have to have something now. And Lindsay's sitting there, and she's like, yes, all three of those are Martin. These are some of my struggles, okay? There are all sorts of other ways that we struggle with patience, and it can be a frustrating thing, it can be a funny thing. But actually, patience is this profound thing in the scriptures. It's mainly used in the Bible to talk about God's heart towards his people, God's patience towards us. Like in Exodus 34, the Lord is a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. And this is something that you see right throughout the Old Testament. God's patience with his people. You see, especially in Judges, right? Just time and time again, they sinned, and then eventually they realize they messed up. They cry out to God, God help us. God helps them. They're happy for a little while. Then they mess up again. They realize they need God. They cry out just over and over again in Judges. And there's a section in Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 30 to 31, where the Levites are speaking to God. They're saying, for many years, this is from verse 30, for many years you were patient with them, they're saying to God. By your spirit you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. It's a word, again, which is not significant at the time in the language where Paul was writing, but it's now given this profound significance. The patience of God towards us. Jesus spoke about this. Jesus spoke about this. You remember the parable of the unforgiving servant? Parable who the guy comes before the king to whom he owes a debt, and Jesus mentions a sum of money. In today's money, it'd be about £2.5 billion. And he begs for mercy. And the king forgives the debt of the person who owed him £2.5 billion. It says the guy leaves the presence of the king and he finds someone who owes him, in today's money, £350. It says he grabbed him by the neck and demanded the money. And the king was not happy about the response of this unforgiving servant. Are you patient? God is so patient with us. God is so slow to anger with us. And how easily, how quickly we can write other folk off. How quickly we can get frustrated and angry at people. Surely that is the work of the devil himself. When we consider all that God has done for us, and we are so impatient with one another sometimes, it's a shameful thing. And we need to come before the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ and surrender to him and remember that there's no condemnation this morning. But we need to be people who are patient with one another. And the thoughts developed in the next little phrase, bearing with one another. Patient, bearing with one another. A more up-to-date, in fact, a more correct translation would be putting up. Putting up with one another. And then in love. It's all part of what it means to love someone. Putting up with our brothers and sisters' flaws. I just love how realistic the Bible is. Isn't it great that there's a verse that says, put up with one another? You know, there's just that implicit reality there that we're going to annoy each other. We're going to frustrate each other. We're going to say things that are going to be taken the wrong way. We're going to say things that we intended to hurt people, and folk are going to get angry at us. And Paul says, bear with one another. Put up with each other. Just like a family needs to. It doesn't always get on, right? But a family needs to bear with one another if we want to work well as a family. Paul says, this is the path to unity. It's as we're humble, as we are gentle, patient, as we put up with one another, all in the context of love, that we can exhibit this eagerness to be united. It is a difficult path to walk. We will have lots of slip-ups along the way. But as we close here, I just want us to focus on a great encouragement for us. Because this unity that we journey towards, the truth is, it already exists. It already exists. Now, we don't have a lot of time to spend on this, but this is what verses 4 to 6 is about. Paul urges the Ephesians to live a certain way, and then he switches in verses 4 to 6 to declaration again. And it starts there in verse 4. He says, there is one body. He says, I'm just going to let you know that that's a fact. There is one body. And there's a real Trinitarian thrust to these verses here. He talks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who joins us together as one body. He talks about the Lord Jesus, in whom we have hope, who we put our faith in, who we're baptized into. And he speaks about God the Father, who is creating and holding everything together. And in all of this, as we saw at the start, there's this word one over and over again. There's this unity, this oneness, this togetherness. Paul is showing here, to quote our good friend John Stott again, the unity of the church is as indestructible as the unity of God himself. It is no more possible to split the church than it is possible to split the Godhead. Really? Really? John Stott, it's no more possible to split the church than it is to split Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Think to your experience of church over many years. What is going on here? You know, we know that there are splits in the church. We've experienced them. I'm sure every one of us here, to some degree or another, has experienced a degree of split of some sort in the church. What is going on here? It does seem that this is what the passage is saying, that the church is one, that talks about the unity of the Spirit. And then in verse 4 we saw that there is one body. So there's this paradox here. That which is indestructible, the unity of the church, has been, in a number of different ways, destroyed so often. So what do we do with that? What's our response? Oh, well, you know, Paul must have had it wrong. No, that can't be our response. Oh, well, maybe I'll just wait for the Lord Jesus to come. He told me to be patient. Maybe that's what he meant. Maybe I'm just going to be patient and wait for Jesus to come and kind of fix it all. No, that's not what he's talking about. Because we are to be eager. We are to be inspired, motivated, challenged to action to, and this is the phrase, the important phrase, to maintain the unity that already exists. There's a unity that the Spirit has already brought. Our job is not to create unity. Our job is to not mess it up. Our job is to maintain the unity that God has already made. That's our challenge together today. So again, it's not that we need to manufacture something, but we need to rest and soak in the reality that already exists. We've been seeing this in Ephesians, right? There are all these deep truths that we just don't necessarily see every day in our lives, and we need to soak in them. That we're in Christ. We're not on our own. Our identity is in Jesus. That we're children of God. There's all these profound truths that we need to just soak in. And this is one of them. This is one of them. That the church is united. And we are to maintain that. We're to live in light of that. Imagine a family in turmoil. Just separated, living in different parts of the world, just sick of one another, always fighting. Their lives look very different. They get together with different people. They just don't want to be around one another. Is there a unity there? Well, yes and no. They're still a family. They are still united together. There's still a togetherness, a oneness. They still share the same blood. They're still a family. But what would be our response to a family like that? We'd urge them to show it. We'd urge them to live in light of that, to demonstrate the fact that they are a family, to demonstrate their unity by being reconciled to one another. Friends, we in this church and in this city, the Church of Christ Jesus, we are one. And Jesus prayed in John 17 that we would be one. We are united in the Spirit, and yet Paul challenges us to maintain that unity. What is the Lord this morning asking of you as you consider this issue of unity? That's my question. Who do you need to forgive today? Whose forgiveness do you need to seek or request for something that you have said or done to them? As you think wider, bear in mind, Paul, rather uniquely, is writing to a group of churches here. He's writing to a region, not one specific church. So as you think about the wider context in the church in Aberdeen, your brothers and sisters, is your heart one that desires unity? What is the Lord challenging you? I'm just so blessed in our prayer time and just with Elizabeth in our video just reminding us of this truth. There's a great challenge here to unity, but I just want to encourage us, this is a beautiful thing. This is just such a precious thing. If we could see this more and more in our church, all of us would be blessed and encouraged. It would help us every day of every week. Psalm 133, behold how good and pleasant it is when brothers dwell in unity. It's like the precious oil on the head, running down on the beard of Aaron, running down on the collar of his robes. It's like the dew of Hermon, which falls on the mountains of Zion. For there the Lord has commanded his blessing, the blessing, life forevermore. What do we need to do to maintain the unity of the Spirit? Let's pray. Father, thank you for this beautiful picture of unity. That it's a good thing, that in being united, in loving one another, in connecting ourselves together and sharing in one another's lives, that in that place you command, you, the Lord of heaven and earth, you command blessing into our lives. You command that sense and that knowledge of life forevermore, life in all its fullness. Lord God, some of us here desperately need to know that life. Some of us desperately need that blessing in our lives. And it's just so clear that one of the ways that we can pursue that we can come before you and request that, is with a heart that seeks to be at one with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord God, would you show us just now, just speak to us by your Holy Spirit, and confirm to us, what's the one thing that we need to take away to do? Something to do, to be active, as Paul was eager to urge us to action. What's the one thing, Lord God, we need to do to see and to know this unity, to maintain the unity of the Spirit? We thank you so much for your heart to bless us. There's nothing that you ask of us which isn't for our good. So help us, give us courage to break down the barriers that exist and to be one. We just pray, bind this church together, Father God. In the name of Jesus and by the power of the Spirit, I